Well, good morning, everybody. And like Father Bill said, I say to you also, Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
You say, well, you know what it is. It's the beginning of the church year. Yay, here we are. And we get to wear blue, again, one of my favorites. So, it's a little strange this new year, though, you know, because, I mean, just 3 days ago we had Thanksgiving, and it just seems like, boom, here we are all of a sudden. Because I think I heard from somebody that the 28th of November is pretty much the latest day that Thanksgiving can occur. Is that correct? The latest day in the month that Thanksgiving can occur. And so then, obviously, you know, usually what we have is Thanksgiving and then Christ the King Sunday. But this year, we're jumping right into Advent. So here we are all of a sudden. So, as you know, Advent is that time when we anticipate the coming of a baby in a manger, as we get ready for Christmas. But we are always, during Advent, reminded of his impended second coming as well, too. And that's what you heard about today in the Gospel, okay, in Luke. And it's this second coming that always causes problems. And it has, ever since those years ago. And you see, it was this one fateful question that his disciples asked him that caused so much trouble. They said, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? That's in the beginning of Luke chapter 21, from where we were today. And the amazing thing is that Jesus answered them. So, I say that because, you know what, sometimes when they would ask him questions, he wouldn't answer them. Or he would tell them a parable. Or they'd still be scratching their head afterwards, right? You know, he would change the subject, you know. Sir, we would see Jesus. And they told him, the Greeks want to see you. And he would say, you know, something else. He just went right off onto a different tangent. But this time, he answers them. And he does it in such a way that it's not a parable, it's not a story. He actually is telling them fact. Now, he couldn't tell them all the details. We know that. And so he tells them as much as he possibly can. And that's part of the reason that we have problems with this, because we do get some details about what's going to happen. And you heard those in the gospel that I just talked about. But again, it's caused so much speculation over the centuries ever since he said it. And there's been trouble because of it. I'll give you a couple of instances because I found these really interesting. So first one is this. Do you know that Israel actually found the Messiah in the year 132 AD? Yeah, they found the Messiah. Okay. You know that Israel had been searching for the Messiah and waiting for the coming of the Messiah for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They had read the Old Testament prophets as well, too, and they knew that God was sending a Messiah, and so they were looking for this Messiah to come. And in 132 AD, he came. He was a Jew named Simon Bar Kokhba, and Simon raised an army. And he was a very charismatic leader, and he really united the Jews together, those that had survived from before, and I'll talk about that in a minute. And in the end, he wound up with over 500,000 followers, a pretty significant group there. And he had the backing of the rabbinical council at the time, especially a very powerful rabbi named Rabbi Akiva. And under his rule, they actually lived as an independent nation for a time. Bar Kokhba was his name, and he was given by, that name was given by Rabbi Akiva. And this was a stylized name, and it meant son of a star. And this marked the third Jewish-Roman war, or, as the Romans would call it, the third Jewish revolt. Giving you a little bit of background on that, okay? The first was the revolt of Israel against Rome under Nero. This happened in about 66 or 67 AD. And this is the one that caused in 70 AD the destruction of Jerusalem. And, you know, I mentioned Nero there because, of course, he was Caesar at the time. And I want to give you a little aside story. It's a really interesting story I thought was fascinating. And this is kind of a theory, I guess you'd say, and it has kind of been extrapolated out, and I'm going to share a little bit about that. Again, Nero was the guy back then. And some sources say, you know, we've always heard that Nero was an awful, awful guy, right? It says that Nero was a fairly reasonable fellow for a time once he had come to power. Now, he had killed his family members in order to become Caesar, so he wasn't that great. But he was probably a typical Roman of the day, I'll say that. But they would say that he was fairly reasonable. Now, Nero liked to play the lyre, and he liked to sing, and he liked to perform in, theater as well, too. But he also liked chariot racing. And this, by the elite of Rome, was considered really beneath him, you know. Nobody did chariot racing except those that we hired and paid to do that kind of thing. But he liked it. And so he was a friend of the common man. They liked him. The elite didn't care so much for him, but the average person liked Nero. And it was pretty cool. So I guess things were going okay for a time. Now, if we enter into that in around 60 or 62 or 64 AD, a certain guy came to Rome in chains. And this guy named Paul had appealed to Caesar. You know this story from Acts, right? And so Festus had sent him on, he met King Agrippa, right, you know, and Paul stood before those guys and gave the most powerful witness that he could of Jesus Christ, because he knew that was what he was there for. He wasn't specifically there to get, you know, justice and vindication, but they sent him on to Rome, and we know all about his, you know, journeys of trying to get to Rome. But then he lived in Rome for a few years in chains. And he died in Rome, by the way. No, he was executed by the Romans. Additionally, Peter, somewhere during this time, was also executed in Rome, too. Now, if we continue to remember that, and we know that Paul had appealed to Caesar, there's a very good chance that Paul stood before Nero at some point. And then we think, and this is what scholars think, is that, well, Paul didn't sit up there and try to, you know, beg for his life. He stood up there and gave a witness to Jesus Christ, to Nero. That's not written anywhere, but we have to, we can consider that that is a very strong possibility. And interestingly enough, it wasn't long after Paul then was executed that Nero did something strangely out of character. He burned Rome. There was the great fire of Rome that occurred. And, you know, I mean, it just went on for days, as a matter of fact. Killed a number of people. It leveled part of the city. And he did it because he wanted to build a new palace, and he had to clear some space. And they say that Nero, some sources say that Nero's personality changed in this time. And he became this incredibly awful ruler who did things like that, burning his own city. And then, of course, he did build a nice palace there as well, too. And he was awful for the rest of his life before he was executed or assassinated, I guess you'd say. He wound up running from the Roman Forum, you know, as a criminal in the end, and then was killed. But some of these sources would say that after speaking to Paul and hearing Paul and possibly Peter's witness, that he had a change. That instead of accepting Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, perhaps an evil spirit entered him. He became the Nero that we knew. The timing is right for that to have happened. We don't know that that's actually the case. But I found it as a very interesting aside. It doesn't have anything to do with the sermon, by the way. Although maybe it does. But isn't that fascinating? That there is a possibility, based on the timing of things, that that caused the Nero that we knew. Very interesting. Now, during that first revolt, this was back before all that happened. No, actually, it was right after that. that's when the Jews revolted in Jerusalem. And Nero dispatched his general Vespasian to Palestine to put it down. And after 3 years, this resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD that we've all heard about, and the final demolition of the Jewish temple, and it has not been rebuilt since this date. The second revolt took place a number of years after that as well. It was not as large, and it was not as long-lasting. Okay, but this third revolt that I mentioned to you already was huge. And Bar Kokhba's army actually defeated several Roman legions. There was a Roman legion named the Hispania, and it was completely annihilated by the Jews. So about 100 years after Jesus, Israel found its Messiah. All right, fast forwarding all the way up to 1844. Interesting. This is when the great disappointment occurred. You all know the great disappointment. Remember the great disappointment? If you missed it, don't be disappointed. I know. There was a man in the United States named William Miller. He was a veteran of the War of 1812. His father had been a veteran of the American Revolution. And in the 1820s and 30s, he began studying religion and scripture. He had been raised a Baptist, and he especially started learning about Daniel, the book of Daniel. And after a lot of study and work, you know, he wound up predicting that Jesus would return on October 22nd, 1844. Now you understand the great disappointment a little bit, don't you? But many people became interested in this, you know, as it was coming closer to 1844, and they were becoming very interested in his calculations, and they would, you know, correspond with him and ask him all of these questions, and it caused a lot of interest, a lot of excitement occurred, you know, and it's widely, you know, speculated that he had between 50,000 and 100,000 people who were following him during this time. And, you know, the problem was that wasn't his first prediction. He had made a couple of other predictions in 1844 that didn't come to pass. But, you know, it didn't really, you know, make people too disappointed in him at that point. And so he finally said, okay, I was a little bit wrong here. It's October the 22nd, 1844, which, you know, was my wedding anniversary, Amanda's wedding anniversary, by the way.
1844.
Oh, no. Yes, no. But it was the same day, October 22nd. October 22nd. A great disappointment. And so, you know, all these people were behind him and they were following him, you know, and when October 22nd finally rolled around and nothing happened, the great disappointment occurred. William Miller died about 5 years later, still convinced that the second coming was imminent. He continued to do his calculations and figuring things out. So you see, these are two very different kind of examples of what Jesus was talking about in his end times teaching, right? When he said, take heed that you do not be deceived. For many will come in my name saying, I am here, the time draws near, therefore do not go after them. And yet, at the same time that he says that, he makes it incredibly clear that he will indeed be coming. Not just once, but as a second time. And that time will be very different from his first coming. But instead of being too wrapped up in the second coming like these guys were, we have a different mindset about it, don't we? In verse 28 from Luke's gospel today, after describing his second coming, he says this, lift up your heads, your redemption is drawing near. And that's the key to our mindset regarding this. It implies that until the time of the great signs, that apparently we are going to be able to figure out there to be as obvious as coming a spring. Okay, the trees are budding, the leaves are coming out. Oh, it's going to be spring. It's going to be that obvious when it happens, okay, but until that time, we keep our heads down, looking forward, and not staring up at the sky waiting. Okay? or otherwise known, say, as an attitude of prayer. Okay, you see what I'm saying is that if he says to look up, raise your head, and look for your salvation is drawing near, it infers that we aren't looking up until that time, that we're looking forward, or possibly we are in an attitude of prayer, bowing before, right? So instead of staring at the sky, we adopt this different attitude. We focus on his goodness instead. Psalm 25 today said, and I like this version better, do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Now that's what I want to focus on. He is good, isn't he? I mean, we know Mr. Beaver told us that Aslan was good, right? Not safe, but he is good. And he is good, and he desires us to be good, too. So here at the beginning of the Christian year, we're reminded of what it's all about. The whole reason, or one of the most important reasons we go through every year and every Sunday, is good overcoming evil. Hallelujah. That's why Jesus came the first time. And that's his reason for coming the second time as well. It's one of the most important messages that we have, good overcoming evil. You know, movies and TV and everything is about good and evil, because that's what drama is based on. There has to be evil in order to show you good, and blah, 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 blah. But God overcomes evil, yanks! God is good. In fact, Jesus says that only God is good. He says, why do you call me good, right? No one is good but God alone, which is an ironic saying because, of course, Jesus is God, so therefore Jesus is good too. But if you concentrate on his goodness instead of those second coming things, by default, you're going to know when he comes again. Oh, the leaves are budding. The trees are coming out. Must be about that time. You won't need to lead a revolt against the ruling powers of the Temple Mount. You won't need to calculate the second coming based on the prophecies of Daniel. Instead, you get to dwell in his goodness now and watch him work. You know, the word good is used over 700 times in the Bible. That's kind of a lot. And it varies a little bit depending on your version that you read in your translation. Evil occurs a little over 600 times in the Bible. So you see, good still wins. I know, that's kind of about wrong. Definition of good is agreeable, or one. And we know of examples of goodness, pleasantness, agreeableness, beneficial, prosperous, happy, kind, understanding, and very importantly, right, or righteous. We heard something about that in the scriptures, the righteous branch that Jeremiah prophesied about. Where we get to become right under God, or right with God. You say, God, I don't think I'm really right with you right now, but can you make me right? And, you know, the other term is righteousness. But that's one of those elements of good. Remember, there is none good but one, that is God. And one of those elements of God's goodness is that he is not just sometimes merciful and sometimes just, but he is eternally, infinitely just and merciful. Infinitely and unchangeably good. Example, that's from Zephaniah chapter 3. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And that's not just sometimes, or if he's in the mood, or if he feels like it, or if he got enough coffee for the day. The goodness of God never changes. Hallelujah. Because we don't want a moody God, right? Not a good thing. Not if he's like me. I don't think I want to be merciful today. doesn't work that way with God. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. Hallelujah. I've heard that Jesus is the good shepherd himself. He's good. I am the good shepherd, he said. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. He repeats this again in the same chapter of John. I, the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and I am known by them. So if God is good and Jesus is the Son of God, then Jesus is good. He is the good shepherd. And that he has those same complete and never-ending elements of God, that he is good, always, never changing, not wishy-washy or moody. And if we are in Jesus, our lives are hidden with Christ in God, as you've heard before, Colossians, then we are good too. In Genesis chapter 1, God saw that everything that he had made, including man and woman, and it was very good. Very good. Your basic, essential life. You are very good. And we already know that Jesus restored the goodness of man lost in the garden. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are alive. And we have that same goodness in us as well. You are good. Now, we may not always show it or act on it. Sometimes we forget about that goodness of God. We fall down, we sin, we revert back into our worldly habits. And that's what, you know, seasons like Advent are all about. Repentance, confession, repentance, turning around and thinking like he again. And that's why it's so important not to worry about trying to figure out when he's coming again by doing your mental gymnastics or trying to, you know, force the issue by making prophecy come true or attacking the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. Instead, we focus on him and on being right with God, right before God, righteous before God. Jesus continued in our gospel today, and he said, be on your guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, that this day may come upon you suddenly like a trap. Okay, Admiral Akbar, that's a trap. And to say that, but sin is the trap that can make you miss the budding of the leaves in the springtime. And in that scripture that I just read to you, it's not just dissipation and drunkenness, but the other thing that Jesus mentioned was the worries of this life. That can be enough to make you miss the second coming. He says, but stay alert at all times, praying that you will have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man, which we all will. So be ready for his coming again. Sure. Be prepared at all times, since we don't know when that is. Jesus made it very clear that there will be things that happen. He gives some details about that. He tells us to be ready, but he doesn't tell us when. And if we're prepared in him, in his goodness, then we will know when the time comes. And we won't miss out. Simon Bar Kokhba reigned over Israel for 3 years. He was proclaimed Messiah of Israel. The people felt that their time had come. They had defeated the Romans. He was the military and national leader that they had been searching for hundreds and hundreds of years. He was the man that Judas Iscariot and the zealots wanted Jesus to be. And it took about 3 years for Emperor Hadrian to to assemble and move 10 legions, about a third of the entire Roman army, into Palestine against Sarcopa and his followers. They attacked, they advanced, they killed, and they surrounded Bar Kokhba. They hunted him down, and all of his followers too, possibly as many as 500,000 people, killed them all. That's what the national and military leader, the Messiah of Israel, accomplished. 3 years, 2,000 and going strong with Jesus. William Miller had led hundreds of thousands of people to believe the second coming was going to happen on October 22nd, 1844, right? Well, he was wrong. And the result was that tens of thousands of people left Christianity altogether. A few hundred and a few dozens who remained started new churches, including the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But your mindset is not about focusing on your personal relationship with Jesus. It's summed up well in Psalm 25. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, Lord, for you are good. It's not about making things happen. It's not about watching him. It's about watching him make things happen. We focus on him, on his goodness, his love, his mercy. We remain vigilant, keeping short accounts of our sins, not 30, 60, or 90 days, you understand. But confessing and repenting when we fall into sin, lest he come and find you unaware. Or worse, lost in worry in this world. Keep watch by remaining in Christ, by following what he teaches, and by sharing what he has done for you in your life. Watch, therefore, and pray, always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. He didn't come in 132 A.D. or in 1844 A.D., but he will come. Of that there is no doubt. So keep watch. Amen.
Amen.